What makes you feel like life is going to be okay? Think about this for a moment. As long as this comes together, then everything is going to be good. If I have this, then it doesn't matter what else happens, because as long as this falls into place, I will be well. Do you ever think like that? If you don't, think of it for a moment. What is it that you have as your hope? On the other hand, what is it that you fear? If this happens, then all would fall apart. If I had to face this challenge, then I would come to pieces. If I ever had to walk on this path, then I definitely wouldn't make it. What is it that you have at the center of your sense of self and life that makes you confident, that assures you everything will be okay? I know at different times in our lives it will be different things. For me in high school, if I didn't fail that test, everything was good. If I could get out of that punishment, then my life was perfect. As I've grown up, it's been different. As long as my cup of coffee is good in the morning, things are fine. If I'm accidentally served decaf, which happened once, the world is not good. Now, I'm not talking about small things like this, but think a minute of ultimate things. Let's press it really deep. What is your only hope in life and in death? Not just alive, but from now on. Do you have a singular hope? Listen, in 1563, in Heidelberg, a long, long time ago and far away from here, there was a resurgence in that land in interest in God. The church, for many centuries, was wayward and strange, but there was a resurgence in interest around that time. And people wanted to come together again and know, is there anything good in this community of faith gathered around this proclamation of God? And there was a lot of learning that happened in that environment, and people were interested. I think in our own day, we're kind of in a place like that again. In one city, in Heidelberg, there were two young men who began to work together in developing and growing a church. Their names, I don't want to forget them. Their names were Zacharias Yersinus and Caspar Olivianus. Does that sound like Harry Potter? These two were young pastors, and this is what they decided they would do. They would attempt to boil the entire Christian faith down into 52 lessons that could be presented to their church in the course of a year, trying to teach men and women everything that they thought was really central to understanding who God was. That was their goal. They were in their 20s when they wrote the Heidelberg Catechism. Some of you have heard of that. Others have not. They were in their 20s. And the first Sunday of trying to teach all of the people gathered together what the main things were that they needed to know truly about God, they decided the first lesson we're going to give is going to answer one single question that tries to capture everything we want to teach in the whole year. They wanted to sum it up in one single question. And that was the question that, in a way, I just asked you. The first question for the first Sunday when those people gathered together was very simply, what is your only comfort in life and death? And they thought if we could teach people this one thing, they would know everything. Listen to the answer that they taught. And I want you to consider what it would be like for you if this were your hope. My only hope in life and death is that I belong, body and soul, in life and death, not to myself, but to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who at the cost of his own blood has fully paid for all my sins and completely freed me. What if the thing that at the center of your heart was the most comforting was that at the end of the day, you didn't belong to yourself, but to someone else. And that someone else to whom you belonged was the one who had the power to hold the entire universe in his hands and was holding you in his hands. And not only you, but those pitiful scales that you and I use. And on one side, we put all of the reasons to be glad, and then on the other side, all of the reasons to be afraid. And that constant tension of, is life okay or is it bad? Am I succeeding or am I failing? Don't you ever go through that? What if at the end of the day you could look at yourself with those scales and see that as I hold them, my Savior holds me? That I don't belong to myself, but I belong to Him. At the start of our time together, I want you to understand this, every one of you. That answer there, that I belong to Jesus Christ, was an answer that the authors of that ancient text believed came not out of their own heads, but out of Scripture, and was true of every person. Whether they believed it or not, all people belong to God. That was their conviction. And for everyone, that has the potential to be the greatest comfort in life and in death. Now, I want to show you this afternoon where that idea of theirs came from, because, as I said, it didn't come out of their head, it came from Scripture. And in particular, I want to show you the setting of the ideas that gave rise to that answer for them, and I want to put the image that is therein before all of us and see how it might help us. If you've been here week after week, you know we've been considering different images from Scripture that tell us how we're meant to think of ourselves. This really is a series about identity. Who am I? We are always asking this. The Scriptures have many things to tell us about who we are. And so week after week, we've been considering different ways the Scriptures teach us about who we are. This afternoon, we're going to look at one image that shows up in the book of 1 Corinthians, a letter written by Paul, and then we're going to seek to understand how it might shape our sense of ourselves and our behaviors in the world if we take it seriously. And so if you want to follow along in your own Bible, find your way to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And the image is in verse 19 and 20. Before I read it, one more fact. And I have to just tell you right now that this image comes in a very dense and a very challenging section of Scripture. If you know 1 Corinthians 6, you know this is a very tight and a very difficult passage to understand. And so today, I'm going to ask you to join me as I share lots of information and background, okay? If you're not up for it, pretend. Got it? Excellent. And if you see your neighbor, like, dozing, just nab, okay? Here we go. One more thing before we read it, okay? And this is about method, okay? And I'm going to ask you to put on your thinking cap. You ready for this? The way the author, Paul, works is that he has a big theological idea. He believes something about God, and then he creates an image out of that belief to teach people how to behave, okay? He doesn't start with behavior and say, listen, this is what you're supposed to do and don't do that. Instead, he thinks about God and then he shares these beautiful theological ideas, these ideas that grow out of his understanding of who God is. He uses an image that comes out of them and then he gives them to us so that those images will guide the way we live in the world. And our living is best when it fits with reality. And reality comes to us in Scripture as we're told who we are because of who God is. This is how Paul works. Now, I want you to look with me at the theological idea and the image that comes in 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20. And we're going to unfold this carefully in our time. Here's what it says in verse 19. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, which you have from God, and that you are not your own, for you were bought with a price? And this, in these two verses, we have two very definite theological ideas which add up to the image. And the image is that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. And we're going to unfold that in a bit, but first I want to talk about the two theological ideas there. The first one is here where Paul writes, you are not your own, and the reason that you are not your own is that you were bought with a price. There is an idea about who God is that is behind what he says here that has to do with every one of us, and it's an idea that's quite astounding when you think of it. That we don't belong to ourselves, but we belong to God because we were bought with a price. The language there in Greek is the language of commerce. The verb that is translated bought there would have been used in the simple sense of when a person goes to the market to purchase something, and once they buy it, they now own it. And beneath this image for Paul is the idea that every man and every woman in the world, apart from Christ, belongs to sin and death. Now, before we continue, I want to acknowledge that not everyone here will agree with Paul, but before you make your mind up about whether you think his outcome is right, you must understand what he's saying. So I want you to follow me here. It was this man's idea that you and I, apart from the right relationship with God, we are slaves of sin and death, so that we are not free, so that our future is doomed, and apart from God, we will always be lost and alone. And that every one of us in the world finds ourselves in an environment where we are going further and further from what is good for us as we're further from God. And apart from Him, our future is completely doomed. Paul believed that God saw the world like this and did what was necessary to rescue every man and every woman from this state when in Christ He came into the world and saved every man and every woman from sin and death. The gospel that is at the heart of what Christians believe is not good advice about what you should do. It's good news that says God was not willing to let the creation go off into chaos, away from Himself, to its own ruin, but instead in Christ He came to rescue every man and every woman from sin and death when He died for them on the cross. That when God came in Christ, as Jesus said, He was giving His life as a ransom for the world. And ransom is a payment that is given to a captor to set free one who is captive. And when that happens, the one who's given the ransom, in a sense, possesses the one who has been freed. And the story at the center of the gospel, whatever you believe of it, think of it for a moment, is that God came into the world in Christ, gave His own life to rescue every man and woman so that they were all free so long as they are in Him. And secondly, in such a way that from then on, everyone belongs to God, period. Do you hear that? That's a theological idea. Those of us who've come to see and believe that, that we belong to God, that He purchased us in Christ, why then we have life in that freedom and everything's different. There are many who don't see that and don't believe it. Listen, the idea here says they still belong to God. They're still His property. It's only they are living as if with stolen property. And you and I who believe it, and let me speak personally of myself, I believe it, but when I don't live accordingly, it's again as if I'm trying to steal something that's not mine, back away from God, and living with what is His property as if it's my own. Do you see that? Paul wanted this theological idea, that we belong to God, to guide us toward true life, you ready for this, and away from death. And every time we use our lives, our bodies, our whole selves, as if they belong to us, and we go down paths that are different than the one that God has us to go down, we are acting as if it's ours when it's not, it's His, and it's bad for us. That's the first theological idea. It's meant to challenge us not to do certain things, because we don't belong to ourselves, but then on the other hand, to do certain things. And the determining factor for every one of us should always be related to this fact that we belong not to ourselves but to God. Now come back to what I started with for a moment, and then we're going to get into the second idea. If you belong to God, and if God is good, it is supremely good for you. If you belong to God and He's a tyrant and He doesn't really care about you but only about Himself, well then maybe it's not so great. But if God is good and you are His, that's good for you. So long as you know the way He means you to go and you go. Here's the second idea that's in this very concise text here. And it is that not only are you His, but that you are, and this is a very, very striking comment from him, that you have God within you as a temple of the Holy Spirit. Now, this letter was written to a community in Corinth, a Greek city. And in it, there would have been people who every day of their lives saw temples all around them. And Paul himself was a man who had a long and rich history and understanding of what a temple was. Because he came out of the Jewish people. And for them, God's presence dwelt in the temple. This word temple here, and watch, I'm going to circle it again because I can. And because I can use three different colors. So there you go. There are different Greek words that are all translated into English as temple. One is hieron, and that's all of the temple property, from the outer wall all the way into the center. And then there's a word naos, and that just means one very central part of the temple. In fact, it's the place where the Spirit of God was believed to dwell specially. And if you know the history of Israel, you know that for generations, those people, they put so much value on the temple that was in Jerusalem because they knew that God had promised to dwell right in the center of that temple, behind that special curtain that the high priest was allowed to go beyond just one day a year on the Day of Atonement. That is where God chose to dwell specially, and that's why the temple for them was so sacred. And now here comes Paul with his second major theological idea that he adds to the fact that you belong to God. He adds this second fact. and God has chosen to dwell no longer in the temple in Jerusalem, or that fancy building on the hill there where all of the Greek people go to worship their gods, but instead inside of your body. Now, I want to pause here for a moment because this is a very big idea. That God possesses you is the first, and then the second, that God himself has chosen to dwell inside of us. That first idea, that you belong to God, that's true for everyone. This second idea, that God dwells inside of you, this is true for people who have decided to accept in faith that Jesus is who he said he was, who have opened themselves up to God and asked, "Dwell in me." And then in faith have simply chosen to trust him. Not people who behave just right all the time and always get it correct, but those who have opened themselves up to God and said, "I am your son, your daughter, and I want you to dwell within me." Some of you have had the distinctive experience of sensing the presence of God within you at some point in life. Is that true? Have some of you? This is where I want some kind of visual feedback. Some of you, yes. It is a remarkable thing for this man, Paul, to say in this moment that you belong to God and God has chosen to dwell inside of you. That's remarkable. Based on this, these two ideas put together, he gives us a way of thinking about ourselves, and it is that this body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. And I believe that if each one of us in here, if we were willing and able and worked at seeing ourselves in that way, we would understand ourselves more truly in the way that God has made each one of us. And then we would be people who followed his paths more profoundly, and he would use us for good. There are two imperatives that Paul uses in the broader text here. You notice here that I've only given us verses 19 and 20. The argument in which this image is placed is much bigger. And I want you to know, you should beware of preachers who pick one line out of a letter and make their whole story around it, okay? I want you to commit to this, if you will. Verses 12 all the way down through 20 unfold an argument that also begins back in chapter 5 and goes on to 7. So if this subject is something that you want to walk down further, you don't just take my word for it, read the scriptures. But I want you to understand the setting in which he brings up this image, because here you will see how he seeks to use it to shape behavior. He's writing it to the Corinthians, and there's an issue that he's addressing that he begins very directly addressing in verse 12, and he addresses it before and after, and the issue is sexual immorality. This community of people has begun to entertain a group of men who are a part of their community, their idea that it's okay for them to visit prostitutes. And they have a very... I love it. He said, "I don't know about that." Right? It's a church, and there are... I mentioned this a few weeks back. There are a group of men there who have continued to go to the temple prostitutes, which were completely socially acceptable in that environment. They'd continue to patronize them, and they had a theological rationale for why that was okay. And Paul wanted to write to this group to say, no, it's not okay. And one of the ways he did that was to give them this understanding of who they were. Because the way they used their bodies sexually had to come in line with the truth that their bodies didn't belong to them, and that instead, they were the temple of the Holy Spirit. And so he writes this in the midst of that broader argument. I want to unfold for you two imperatives that come in the midst of this chapter. And in this way, we'll see how Paul puts this image to work. And I want to add this, that for us, this idea ought to be put to work along the same lines. And so the first imperative that comes within this broader argument is in verse 18, where Paul writes very simply, and it's the start of that verse, "Shun fornication." Now, that fornication is an old-fashioned word. It translates a Greek word from which we get the word pornography, porneia. It's also the same Greek word that's behind prostitution or sexual immorality. And it's sometimes translated right as fornication. But the first imperative, the first thing that Paul tells this community that they ought to do based on who they are, is that they should shun fornication. Now, that word shun in Greek can sometimes also be rendered flee. And it's in the present imperative is the form of that verb, and so it creates an image. Present imperative means start doing something and keep doing it continuously. And so the guidance that Paul gives to this church in Corinth is run away from sexual immorality and keep running. I want to tell you about the community in Corinth in a moment, but I want you to know that I believe that that message, even if it seems really old-fashioned or super like uptight or kind of hyper-conservative, is actually the kind of guidance that many of us need today. Because I've seen over and over again how people get themselves involved in sexual relationships that they shouldn't are just absolutely and altogether destructive for them. Has anyone else seen that? Here's the situation in Corinth, because Paul writes to a real situation. Here's what happened. Corinth, first of all, was at a very strategic place for travel. It was on the roads that went from east in Rome in the west over to the east in Turkey in what we now know as Asia. And so it was on the trade routes of that major trade area, right, like that. You see it? I can see it in my mind. Can you see it? There it is, right there. And then it was between two seaports. And so it had travelers from all over the world that were there with their culture and with their ideas and with their religion. In some ways, this meant a diversity that was rich and very good. And in other ways, it meant a diversity and influences that were not good. This city, Corinth, was known as a center of sexual vice. So much so that in the 4th century before Christ, there was a play, Aristophanes. Has anyone ever read any of his plays? Good. All right. So I might not be right about this, but it sounds good. Aristophanes had a play in which he coined a term, korinthzao, and this was a term that was synonymous with to commit adultery. And it, when you translate it out of the Greek, it just means to be like a Corinthian. That's how infamous the city was for being a place of loose sexual ethics. Yeah, I'm going out tonight. I'm hoping to, you know, Corinthian. Like that. That's what it was. If you go to that city today, and you can, there's a museum there in the old part of the city that has a room that's dedicated to Asclepius. Doctors will know whether I've pronounced that right or not, because he's the god of medicine and health. And there is, in the museum in Corinth today, there's a room dedicated to that god, who's one of the gods in Corinth. If you go in there, one of the walls is covered with clay votives that are in the shape of genitalia. And they were there because people brought them to pray for healing in that part of their body to the god of health, because that's how prominent venereal disease was in Corinth. In Corinth, sexual ethics were like this. If a man wants to have sex, he should go ahead and do it as long as he doesn't violate a civil marriage. In any other case, it's as good as if he's hungry going to get a meal. And that is actually how they thought about sexual intimacy. They thought of it in the same way that I might think of going out to McDonald's for the drive-thru at lunch because I'm hungry. And that sounds funny, but it really was just like that in Corinth. It was like that for men, but not for women. Women had to remain faithful to their husbands, but the men could do whatever they wanted, as long as it didn't violate a civil marriage. Now, I want you to think for a moment of a community, a church, in which most of the people present had grown up in that environment with that attitude toward sexual ethics. That was the place that Paul was writing to. In that environment, when those men became followers of Christ, as many of them did, and they gathered together in that place, they had to decide, how will I use my body going forward? Will I use my body sexually just like everybody else around me does in Corinth, or not? And Paul, this man, this teacher, the one who unfolds for them God's word, he certainly had correspondence with them before this letter. We know that because he refers to the letters they had back and forth. It seems very plain that the issue of sexual relationships had come up again and again from him to them. And there was a lot of resistance from them to following the path that Paul set before them because of how he understood sexuality based on his understanding of God and what Jesus Christ taught. And I want to be as plain as I can here, because earlier in the letter, in fact, in verse 18, right after Paul says, shun fornication, he goes on to say that when a man and a woman come together, the two become one flesh. Have you ever heard that phrase before? Yes, that's quite a common phrase. Paul uses that phrase when he's talking to them about what happens to every man when he comes together with a prostitute. The two become one flesh. And he goes on to say they're united, and they're united in such a way that sexual union between those two precludes the union that every one of them is meant to have as a possession of God, as one who belongs to God, and as one who has God's Holy Spirit in them, and that is union with Christ. Paul wants them to understand that to be united in a way that is sexually immoral precludes union with Christ, which is what you were made for as his possession and as the temple of the Holy Spirit. And that is why you should shun fornication, because to be connected with another in that way means you cut yourself off from God. He made this very plain to them because he did not want to see that pattern continue to grow in them, that they would be people who were cut off from God because of their sexual union in ways that were wrong. That phrase, the two shall become one flesh, do you know where it's from? It's not just from Paul's head. Yes, it's from Genesis. All the way back in the picture that the people of God had for how the universe came into being and how men and women were made, there was a very simple picture. I want you to listen now. God made Adam, and for Adam, Eve. And God's intention was that the two of those would be united to one another in such a way that just what he quotes here would be true, that they were united so that the two became one flesh. And that union, in their mind, was the special and unique union that followed God's design for sexual intimacy. And when Paul writes to this community and says, you shun, run away from sexual immorality, in his mind he has one picture of what sexual love and togetherness was meant to look like, and it's that, a man and a woman who are married. Now I have to tell you, there's probably maybe no other issue that right now is more divisive among Christians in churches and among between the church and the world out there. Do you agree with me? And someone will have a different idea than Paul has here. And their ears will be shut off right away and say, well, he's just a hater, and he's ignorant, and he's old. I can't listen to that. And then someone else will say, well, I'm on his side, and I like him, and I think everybody else who disagrees with him is awful. And this is one of those issues that divides people in a way that I think is worse than having the right idea about it. I want to make sure I say that clearly. The way Christians treat each other and other people, and the way people treat each other around this divisive issue, is worse than having the wrong idea about sexual intimacy, in my mind. And that doesn't mean that we're off the hook for listening to what he teaches. But what he teaches here is for our own good. And what he teaches is that the relationships that every man and woman were made for when it comes to sex, is to be united in the relationship that only exists when a man is married to a woman and nowhere else. For our own good, that's his design. I know this can be a subject that makes people feel very uneasy, but it doesn't have to. We might think that Paul singles this out because he's mean. He's not mean, and he doesn't single this out. There's lots of other things that are demanded of you and me because we belong to God. And this is not the only one. If we start thinking, okay, good, I'm married and I'm heterosexual, my life is fine, and that's all the demands that God has of me, absolutely not. That's one of a huge array of things that we're called to when we recognize and live according to God's design for ourselves. And then I would add, if we start thinking anybody who disagrees with me on this one, well, they're obviously rejected by God. My goodness, we ourselves should just read Romans 1 and see that when we judge others, we're rejected. But the truth about this subject here is that Paul does not begin with some hatred for the body or some fear of sexual intimacy. You know, some people think that Christians don't like sex. Have you heard that? I like sex. I'm so glad that Michelle's teaching right now. She would kill me. I'm serious. Please don't tell her I said that. This is getting worse. Listen. Oh, my gosh. Oh, I'm dead. That, just if you're a visitor, that's my wife, okay? The Bible has within its pages some of the most beautiful and lovely poetry celebrating the joy of physical intimacy ever written. The book of Song of Solomon. When I was in seminary, I had a professor who taught ancient languages. He had two sons. They were 7 and 9. He had taught them already to read Hebrew. And he forbid them to read the book of Song of Solomon until they were 12. because it was so racy and explicit in its depiction of carnal love between a man and a woman. The 9-year-old, he one time he was in the back of the class and he took a couple of us aside and said, I've actually read it. And he started telling us about it. Paul goes on here, and this is why I suggest you continue to read beyond chapter 6. Paul goes on here. Listen to this. In chapter 7, this is how pro-sexual intimacy he is. In chapter 7, he says, husbands and wives, if you're together, he says, wives, your body belongs to your husband, so don't withhold it from him. And in case that sounds really unfair, he adds right after that, husbands, your body belongs to your wife, so do not withhold it from her. Except, he says, for a time, and maybe for the case of being focused on prayer. But he knows that we're meant for physical love with one another, but this is how he applies this image to this situation. And I want you to hear this with as much clarity as I can give you. You ready? That since your body belongs to God, you are not free any longer to use it however you feel like it. And if that seems unfair and restrictive, here's what you must do. You must trust that God, as your heavenly Father, who knows you, knows better than you do what's good for you. And if you're a parent and you've had to give your children love by restricting what they feel like having, you know what I mean, right? And often we're like that. And this is one of those cases, that this restriction is for our own good. And that's why he can say, without any equivocation, that the best course of action, given that you belong to God and that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, is this verb here, shun. Flee and don't stop running. I want to share an aside before I go on to the next one. Oh, someone in here is thinking, oh my gosh, well, does that mean I certainly am involved in things that don't fit within what's being described? Am I out of God's grace? Has he rejected me? Is his love withheld from people who don't follow this ethic? Please listen carefully. No, absolutely not. At the start of this approach here from Paul is not, first of all, you must do this, and only then has God given himself for you. But this idea that you were bought with a price, this happened for every one of us without regard for whether we have things right or not. This is absolutely central in Paul's thinking because it was true of Jesus. He did not come and die for people who had it right, but for the sinners. And that's all of us. Not just the ones who have our sexual ethics in line with this. Are we clear on that? There's a second imperative in this text, and I'm going to give this to you as well. And it comes at the end of verse 20, which I cut off here. And the second imperative is, glorify God in your body. That first one, shun fornication, is what the image tells us we should not do. And this second one, glorify God in your body, is where Paul tells us what we should do. And to grasp this, I want you to understand something about your body. It is the primary instrument that God has given you to bring glory to him. Now, I want to unfold what this means. This word glorify, it might sound like God is some egomaniac looking for lots of praise, right? Like he's counting how many views on YouTube and you can add like an extra one by being really good. That's not what God is like at all. Glorify means to cause another person to have a positive opinion of another. So if I glorify God, it means that what I do brings in the minds of others something positive about who this God is. And what you are meant to do as you see yourself as his temple is to use your body as an instrument to bring God glory, to make his goodness known to others. And I'll tell you, listen, you do that when you bless the world in good ways. And I want to give you a picture. I want to close with this picture. Because this idea of glorifying God with your body is connected to this image also, the temple of the Holy Spirit. There's a vision from the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel was one of the prophets from generations before this was written. And in his own day, you may know about the exile. This was the time when Israel was displaced from the land in which they lived, and they were taken off to live in a foreign land. And for many of the people, it was the most disastrous of times because they lost their homes, they were separated from their families and their ways of life. But the most important change for them was that they no longer had the temple. And I hope you understand, again, why this was so disastrous, because that's where God dwelt. The temple was taken from them, and in the foreign land they were there. Ezekiel has a vision. It's a dream. And I want you to hear this before I tell you what the dream is. It's a dream about you and me and us together. And it's a dream that fits with this image here, that your body is meant to be the temple of the Holy Spirit. And it's in chapter 47 of Ezekiel. If you want to read it another time, you should read it. Ezekiel is taken by the presence of God in his vision, and he sees the city where the temple lay in ruins, where God used to dwell. And then it's reconstructed as he looks at it. And as he watches it come together, the Spirit of God, the angel of the Lord, brings him around to the threshold at the temple. This is the foundation right before the naos. Do you remember what naos is? The place where God dwells. And there, watching that space, Ezekiel sees something coming from beneath the foot rest right there at the entrance to the temple. And it's a trickle of water. Ezekiel watches as the water begins to flow from beneath that space, and then he backs up, and the angel points out that it flows outward toward the Dead Sea. You know what the Dead Sea is? It's the lowest place on planet Earth right now. It has no life in it at all. It's surrounded by hills that are scorched by the heat of the desert sun. Nothing grows there. It's completely dead. As Ezekiel watches the water flowing from beneath that place in the temple, he sees that what begins as a trickle gets deeper. At first, it's only ankle depth. But then as it flows on, it becomes as deep as the knee. And then it goes on further, and he sees it going down into the valley in that dry region in the desert. And now it's up to the waist, and eventually it gets so deep that no man could cross it unless he swam from one side to the other. And then the river that flows from beneath the foundation of the temple goes into the Dead Sea and makes it alive. And everywhere this river grows, life comes. He stands back and he watches the presence of this water, and on the sides of the hills, instead of barren rock and dust, there's verdant pastures and fruit trees that are growing, that are producing fruit in every season. There are no longer barren wastelands surrounding this lake, but instead there are habitations of people where they've made their villages, and life is happy among all the people who live around the lake. And then on its shores, there are fishermen with their rods and reels, and they're catching every kind of conceivable fish out of those waters. And Ezekiel looks at this and looks at the angel and then knows that this is the river of life, which brings life everywhere it goes in ways that are absolutely impossible. And Ezekiel knows that what's flowing out of that temple is the presence of God. He comes back to the barren wasteland of his people, and he's inspired by the hope that one day God's presence will flow out of the center of the temple again. This was his hope. Do you hear this? This is about you personally. That generations ago, the people of God hoped that once again the presence of God would flow out of the temple and go out into the world and bring life where there is death. Turn the Dead Sea into the living sea. Turn the desert into a fruitful plain. Bring people together in community so they could live with all that they needed, so that they could love one another and flourish and thrive, so that death would be no more and life would finally come. And only when the temple was the place from which the Holy Spirit and the presence of God flowed, only then would it happen. That was their hope. Now, do you see what this image teaches you about what you're meant to do with your body? Jesus Christ himself said this in John chapter 7. If anyone's thirsty and if anyone's hungry, let them come to me, and out of the center of their being, rivers of living water will flow. Glorify God in your body. Be the temple in which the Spirit doesn't dwell in such a manner that it's hidden from everyone else out there, but it flows out of it like that vision. Friends, this is what Paul means to do in that community in Corinth, to shape those people, those men and women, like you and I ought to be shaped, by having the right understanding of who we are. Our bodies matter immensely. How we use them is up to God's design for us. When we do, we will live and thrive as the temple of the Holy Spirit, out of which the Spirit will flow into this world so that God's good and unbelievably death-defying life power will bring life everywhere it goes. You are not your own. You were bought with a price. Therefore, honor God's with your body, the temple of the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. God, for this time of learning together, we give you thanks. We thank you for your Apostle Paul, who thought carefully about what was true about who you were and then applied that to real-life situations like in Corinth. God, there's no doubt that we, all of us, need to hear afresh again who we are in you. And then we need, in response to that, to very simply trust and believe and then let the reality of who you've determined us to be shape how we live in the world. God, for each of us, I ask that the words that have been opened through Paul from you would challenge us, not just some of us, but all of us, to live differently with these bodies that we've been entrusted with. And I ask that each one of us would learn to honor you with what you've given us. In the name of Jesus, and for the sake of the world which you love so very much, and all God's people said, amen.